What should characterize a Christian? Indeed, what are the evidences of true Christian salvation? We can stem this all the way to the church. What should characterize a true gospel church? Paul, as we noted last time, I know many of you were not here, but we began a series in this letter, and we noted last time that Paul was writing to the church in Thessalonica, the body of God's people gathered together, those who are bought by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What should characterize the church, the local church? What should be the characteristics of us this morning? And these questions are important to ask, aren't they? Because individually, they inform Christian assurance. They help us to examine our lives to see if we are truly walking in the way. And it helps us in the life of the church also to see where we are walking aright and where we are in error, where we are walking conforming to the image of Christ and where we are not. Paul, in our text this morning, is giving thanks for the Thessalonian believers. Our text this morning is verse 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. Paul had a deep love and real love for the church in Thessalonica. He had suffered greatly in taking the gospel to them. But praise God that it was abundantly worthwhile. It was profitable because there was a true church of Jesus Christ that was established in that great city. And here in this text, Paul opens his heart to the church and tells them and assures them of his thankfulness and prayer for them. One of the reasons Paul felt necessary to write to this church was to encourage them in their faith, to encourage them to persevere in their walk. And he wanted to especially encourage them concerning the genuineness of their faith. In chapter 2, we can discern, due to the defense of Paul for his ministry, it would seem that there were some that were casting doubts upon the character of Paul and indeed the Christian message that he brought. And because they casted doubt on the credibility of Paul, the one whom they heard, they casted doubt on the gospel he preached, and therefore casting doubt upon the faith of the believers in Thessalonica. But Paul expresses his care, his love for them. He reminds them of the way he came to them, the way the gospel came to them in great power. And they accepted it as not just words of men, but of God. And Paul offers thanksgiving at this juncture in his letter, but it is no empty or glib thankfulness. This is genuine, heartfelt, sincere thankfulness for the church. And so, we begin thanksgiving. We have much to be thankful for, haven't we? The Lord has been so good to us individually, in saving us out of our sin into his marvelous light. individually because he has given us so much. He has even given us his Son. We must give him thanks, or we have got so much to thank God for as a church. His faithfulness to us over many years. His blessings to bring pastor and church together. The encouragements of gospel ministry. I wonder, how often do we bring God thanks, as Paul brings God thanks in this letter? So often we are to bring petition, to ask God things, to bring God complaint and concerns of our heart. But how often do we give thanks? We must count our blessings. We must name them one by one, as one chorus tells us to. We must think and ponder and meditate upon how good God is. And we should bring thanksgiving to God as Paul brought thanksgiving to God. And we should give God thanks for the blessings of others in our lives. The blessings of others' salvation. How good it is when we see others coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and walking with him. And we'll come to some of those evidences in a moment. And Paul most certainly practiced what he preached. He often taught the believers that they must pray with thanksgiving. He says to the church in Philippians, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." In Colossians, Paul reminds them to pray with thanksgiving twice. And here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul exemplifies what he teaches elsewhere. He brings thanksgiving when he prays to God. And we know that this letter was written shortly after Timothy came back with this great encouraging message from the church. An encouraging report of the way they were continuing on in their Christian walk. And in turn, Paul is thankful. In fact, one commentator writes, "He seems to have made a rule never to offer a petition for himself or others without first giving thanks for blessings previously received." What a great example to us. What a great thing for us to remember in our prayers, to always and in everything give thanks. And so we read Paul giving thanks to God for and prayer on behalf of the church in Thessalonica. But not only does he pray for the church and gives God thanks, he assures the people of his thanks for them. How good it is to be assured of others' prayers on your behalf. I've been greatly encouraged for others and your prayers for me. And how encouraging it is when we are reminded by our brothers and sisters that they are praying for you. So we must be open with one another and encourage one another. And encourage one another where we see people walking, going on with the Lord. For that is a great encouragement, and it is all of the Lord. But what I want to spend most of our time then this morning is unpacking what it was that prompted Paul's thanksgiving. He gives thanksgiving for them all, always, with every remembrance of them. But what was it that drove him to thanksgiving? We must remember that these missionaries left under a cloud, didn't they? They left under the cloud of persecution. They were driven out of the church for their own safety. They were driven out of the city, lest they be caught by the authorities. And so they left after a short while after this young church had been established. And they were concerned for them. They were worried about how their faith might endure, whether they would continue walking with the Lord, or whether the persecution would be too great for them. But as I've mentioned, Timothy came with a good report encouraging them of good news. And that, together with what Paul remembered of his time with them, prompted them to give thanks. And what he remembered, and no doubt what he had been assured of by Timothy, was their work of faith, labour of love, and patience of hope. Here we have mention of the triad, the three Christian virtues referred to again and again in New Testament scriptures. Faith, love, and hope. In 1 Corinthians, Paul places them in a different order. He says faith, hope, and love, but the three still are bound together. He changes the order because there he was speaking into a divided church. He's speaking into a different situation, and he's wanting them to continue and abound in love. His emphasis is on love. But here, Paul's attention is on perseverance, endurance in the sure and certain hope of the coming of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the glorious resurrection of his people. Indeed, the whole tenor of this letter is to encourage and remind the Thessalonians and to teach the Thessalonians concerning the second coming hope, which will enable them to endure the hardships of life in this world. Calvin, that great theologian of the Reformation, writing in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, concluding a section entitled Comforts That the Believers Have in Contemplation and Aspiration of the Life to Come, says this: if believers' eyes are turned to the power of the resurrection, in their hearts the cross of Christ will at last triumph over the devil, flesh, sin, and wicked men. How important it is to have our eyes and minds fixed upon that coming hope of glory. And so that is one key aim of Paul writing this letter. And that is why he orders these virtues in this way. But firstly then, we come to the first virtue that he mentions, the work of faith. Or faith is the virtue and the work that stems from faith. Now, faith always comes first in these triad of virtues. Faith is what all other Christian virtues comes from. Indeed, without faith you cannot be a Christian. Without faith, there is no true love, and there is no hope, no certain hope of resurrection. And so Paul comes to faith. And in these three clauses, the emphasis is on what the virtue produces rather than the virtue itself. The work Paul gives thanks for is the work that stems from and flows out of the faith of these Thessalonian believers. And this is indeed in accord with James. James 2:26 tells us that faith without works is dead. It's futile, it's useless faith. And Paul is giving thanks and praise to God for their living and vibrant faith, the faith that expressed itself in work. James 2:18 says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. It is the evidence of faith. And that is what Paul is seeing. He knows their faith. He knows how they responded to the gospel and placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knows it's genuine because it works. But this begs the question, what is faith? What is real faith? Well, faith is that reliance upon and trust, wholehearted trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures are very, very clear. Paul and indeed James are very clear. Salvation is not and never can be on the basis of our works. There is nothing that you or I can do in and of our own strength to earn salvation. Paul makes clear in his writings that sinners are justified, are saved by faith alone, apart from works. Galatians 2:16 tells us we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, the very definition of faith is that we come to the point where we realize we cannot save ourselves and we cast ourselves wholly upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his completed work of salvation. Christ and him crucified, that is what Paul preached. That is what he always preached. That is what he preached to the Thessalonian church. And that is what they put their faith in. But though no one can be saved by good works, by our own good works, no one can have true faith without the result of good works in their lives. It is inevitable. When their faith is true, when their faith is wholly placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a total and radical transformation of life. It affects our fundamental nature because where there is true faith, there is new life. The Lord Jesus speaks of it as being born again. Born again, you are regenerated to newness of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you have this newness of life, you cannot but help have a changed life and perform works that flow from your newness of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the faith of the Thessalonians was not a dead faith. It was a living, it was a vibrant faith. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. And that is what Paul saw in the Thessalonian church. Hybert puts it like this: the faith of the Thessalonians was no mere speculative belief. It was energetic and productive. Now, what work Paul has in mind when speaking of their faith, we are not 100% clear. He does not tell us in plain words. And many things come to mind as a possibility. The turning away from sin, that sanctification that we are to work out, that salvation that we are working out in our lives. Indeed, later on in the letter, Paul exhorts them to change their lifestyle and to turn to God. To turn away from sin. But it also could be speaking of the work in the gospel that is motivated and founded upon the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. But Leon Morris notes that sincere faith in Christ cannot but transform the whole of life and issue in work of many kinds. The work of the Thessalonian church was particularly defined by the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what we see later on in this passage. That the gospel sounded forth from them and many were saved. Hendrickson cautions us, though, not to restrict the meaning too rigidly. The works of faith are those works that are motivated and founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Love for the Lord Jesus Christ and love for his people. And indeed, that is what Paul moves on to next, isn't it? Their labour of love. The labour of love. Love, when thought about as a virtue in the believer, originally and initially must derive out of God's love for us. We love God because he has loved us. We love God because he has given his Son for us. The Lord Jesus Christ gave up himself for us. And this must move us to a depth of love for him. If we have come to the knowledge by grace that we are wretched and in desperate need of a Saviour, and by grace we are saved, the only response that we can have is love. Love for our Saviour. A love that will exert itself for the one we love. Exert itself in the service of the one we love. Nothing should be too much when it is motivated by love for the Lord Jesus Christ. The commentator Richard Phillips tells of a visitor to a Bulgarian's peasant house. During the long stay of this visitor, the peasant's daughter was busily stitching at a dress the whole time. The visitor asked her, "Don't you ever get tired of that eternal sewing?" "Oh no," she said. "You see, this is my wedding dress." He goes on to remind us, this for her was a labour of love. And the weariness and difficulty seemed nothing to her heart. This was for her love. But Christian love isn't only motivated by our love for God. External motivations, indeed, our love for those who are lovely to us as God has been. But it is motivated by God's working of love in our hearts. His love dwelling richly in us. When by faith we are renewed to new people, we become his children, and his heart should be in us, that we must love as Christ has loved. Those who have truly been saved has the love of God working in them, and we begin to view others as God views others. We begin to think God's thoughts after him. And the Christian virtue of love, when considered in this way, stems to our love for fellow Christians, fellow believers who have been purchased by the same blood, uniting us into the one new man. And we should go out of our way to love those who Christ has loved. We must exert ourselves. This word labour is an intensification of that word work. We labour in love for those who have been loved by Christ. We are to love them We are to love one another. Let me exhort you to love one another as Christ has loved you. Nothing should be too hard for one another. We should give all our lives to one another in strenuous labour of love. But finally, this love does not confine itself purely to the household of faith. Paul saw in the Thessalonian church and gave great thanks for it, for their great love for the lost, and their great sacrificial love that they exerted themselves under the great pressure of persecution to proclaim the gospel in all its fullness. This love very often was not returned. The love for the unlovely, the love for the ungodly is so often spurned. It is thrown back in our face. They don't want to hear, but we show love. Love for them when we tell them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the greatest love that anyone can show for the ungodly. Love for the world can be expressed in many different ways. It can be displayed in acts of mercy, acts of kindness for our neighbours. But there is no more supreme way than the way of gospel proclamation. And this church must be our aim, must be our target, our number one, that we proclaim in love the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, do you love God? Is the love of God dwelling richly in you? Do you love his people? Do you love others and long for them to be saved? These are great marks of a true believer. To love the brethren and to long for souls to be saved. The labour of love. But finally, Paul comes to the patience of hope. The patience of hope. This could be translated the endurance of hope. Again, another intensification of the words Paul uses. This gradual intensification from work to labour to endurance. To endure, to have patience in hope. And this hope is no mere wishful thinking kind of hope. The hope that we so often hear about today. Oh, I hope I get a pay rise next year. Oh, I hope the war will end. All of these kinds of hopes are not steadfast. They are not concrete hopes. They are wishful thinking. But this hope is a firm and steadfast and concrete hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming, when he will come to judge the living and the dead, to raise his people, to be with himself, to everlasting life in the new heavens and the new earth. The second coming entails final victory, judgment upon the persecutors of his people, ultimate justice, a new creation, resurrected bodies, and eternity with our Saviour. What a great hope. And this is not just wishful thinking, friends. This is firm and steadfast. This is the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus will return, just as he has spoken. This is the hope of final victory. Glorious victory, the second coming of our Saviour. And if we have our eyes fixed upon these things, our resurrection in glory, it will enable us to endure all things. We have read and seen a lot in the news, in the newspapers and on the TV, of the soldiers enduring great hardship in Ukraine. They stand fast and they press forward, just holding on, holding out and hoping for that slim chance of victory. But there is no certainty for them, is there? But they still endure. Will they keep on enduring? Only time will tell. But the believer's hope is certain. The victory is secure. Jesus has already won the victory when he crushed Satan's head at Golgotha, when he took the penalty for sin that his people deserve, when he overcame death on that third day. But you might say, but what about all the activity of the evil one so evidently at work in the world today? Well, let me just illustrate it like this. I wonder if any of you have ever been fishing and caught an eel. If you never have done, it's quite a strange experience. You can cut the head off an eel and it will continue to writhe around in life for sometimes many hours. And that is a little bit like what we have here. Death is certain. It is absolutely accomplished. There is no life left for that eel. Yet it continues to writhe around and can inflict great damage. And that is like Satan. He's in his death throes. Christ's victory over him is certain. His head is crushed. And he writhes around. Yes, accomplishing great things for evil. But the victory is secure. And with that victory in sight, with that hope of glory in sight, we can endure the greatest hardships, the greatest persecution. The Thessalonian church was facing such persecution. And yet, because their eyes were fixed upon the hope of glory, they were persevering, and Paul gives thanks. Praise the Lord for your endurance of hope in Christ Jesus. I wonder how much do you meditate upon the coming of our Saviour? I think in the Christian church today, we have lost that vision. That vision of Christ coming, that hope of glory. Many people in many centuries ago, when they faced great hardship, when they faced death on every side, their eyes were so fixed upon glory, as Calvin was. We must reorient our eyes and our hope, not for this life, but once again, for the glorious hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And so I conclude. I started the sermon with some questions. And do these virtues characterize your life? When people bring you to their memory, when they think about you, when they pray for you, are they able to thank God for these virtues in your life? That you truly are a believer, that you truly are placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That you are displaying that in your works for Christ, in your labours of love for his people and for the work of the gospel. And in your glorious, steadfast joy and hope in the resurrection. In church, when people bring the church to remembrance, can they say this about us? Can they say that we are a church like the Thessalonian church? That Paul could remember and praise God for our work of faith, for our labour of love, and for our endurance or patience in the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. If not, we must turn and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must foster this love, and we must pray for this kind of love and an increase in our faith, an increase of our hope, that certain hope of resurrection. Sometimes you may struggle to think about what you should pray for your brothers and sisters, what you should pray for the church. Well, here we have evidently Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians. He gives thanks for them, but no doubt he prays that they would continue and increase in these Christian virtues, that they may continue, that they may go on from strength to strength, bringing glory only to their Lord and Saviour. May this be our prayer for one another, and indeed the churches throughout this nation. Amen.